If you have your Bible, please turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1 and verses 46 through 56. Luke, chapter 1, verses 46 and through 56. You know, one of the most essential parts of Christmas, the thing that I think so many people get excited about Christmas a lot, is the songs. We love Christmas songs. We love them so much we can't even wait to Thanksgiving to start playing them. We love Christmas songs. And it's nothing shocking to even find ourselves sometime in the middle of June having a Christmas song spark in our heart and can't get it out of our head all day long. We love the songs of Christmas. It's what makes it amazing. It's one of the things that makes it so awesome. We're going to go caroling and sing the songs of Christmas. Singing is an amazing thing, even if you can't do it. Especially, I mean, the Shower has heard some of the best concerts in the world from this man here that will never grace, or I should say harm, the ears of anyone else. But singing, especially corporate singing, is a beautiful thing. We see from the prophecies of Isaiah and the revelation of Christ given to John that singing is the language of heaven. And in light of this, I was trying to wonder, where will I go these next 3 weeks in Advent? And there were a few options that I had and was praying through. And in light of this, I thought, there are three Advent songs that surround Christ's birth. Mary's song, Zechariah's song, and the song of the angels immediately following. And so for the next 3 weeks, we will look at these three songs of Christmas. The three first songs of Christmas. And today we begin looking at the oldest of all of them. The oldest Advent song ever sung. A song that would come from the mouth of the very one who would have the privilege to carry the Messiah inside of her. It is one of the most passionate, powerful, some might even argue, revolutionary Advent hymns ever sung. And what's so amazing about this song is there's no gentle, sweet, dreamy Mary, which is what we often see in the pictures. But this is a young woman filled with the Holy Spirit, a young woman of passion and powerful praise for her God. This is no sweet, sugary hymn, as often Christmas songs are. This is a song that exalts the very nature and character of God and brings down worldly rulers from their thrones. The first Christmas song ever sung has become known as Mary's Magnificat. And I think that language, that title is very correct. The Magnificat means to exalt, to glorify. And that is exactly what this young Nazarene woman will do in this beautiful song we look at today. So let us look at this first Advent hymn. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 56. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to His offspring forever, And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Let us pray. Oh, Father God. Oh, how songs move us. They ignite our heart and move us to passion. But God, what songs ought to move us the most are the ones that Your Holy Spirit has inspired. And here we have a song that would flow out of the mouth, out of a young, lowly woman that You would sovereignly choose to be the carrier of Your precious Son. And this was no song which was pre-composed or established over time. It was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit working inside of her. And in her words, we see the very words of the Holy Spirit Himself. God, move us today. Move us today to be singers of Your glory and singers of Your praise. Let us be champions who magnify You in all that we do. Let every moment of our life, not just a season, be a means and a reason to exalt You in our lives and in our living. Let every moment of our lives be a means by which we magnify You. Open our hearts this morning to Your precious Word. Let us see the great truths that lie therein and remove me from being any hindrance that I might be. We praise You. We thank You. Oh, we exalt You this morning, God. And we say all of these things in the precious name of the Son. Amen. When the angel Gabriel came and told the young Virgin Mary that she was going to have a child who would be the Son of God and reign over the house of Jacob forever, she said, "How can this be? For I am a virgin." Now that's a very reasonable question. That's not a doubt question. That's not Mary being doubtful. That's just being reasonable. How can this happen? I mean, come on. This is a very reasonable, it has an absolutely logical basis. And I have learned in my time of studying Scripture and in my own life, I've learned that when our reason is offended, logic comes to its end, there God loves to be. But the angel, knowing Mary's dilemma, assures her that nothing is impossible with God. And in order to give her further proof of that, says, "Your relative Elizabeth, who was barren, who was in her old age, has also become pregnant by divine assistance." And so Mary looks at the angel and says, "Let it be as you have said." In other words, "I'm going to be obedient. I will follow." But Mary is human. And in this time, there is no texting. She can't blast one to Elizabeth real quick, hey? Just want to double check and make sure this is right. It's no instant messenger, no phone. It's not even the Pony Express. So she has to pack up and say, I need to go double check. I need to really see if this is real, because this seems too much. This seems too much. And so she heads off and goes to see Elizabeth. And when Mary walks through the door, Elizabeth, who is now 6 months pregnant with the messenger of Christ, the messenger who will usher in the reign of the Messiah, John the Baptist. She's pregnant with John, 6 months pregnant. Mary walks through the door, and her sheer presence, as she enters the door, the fact that she has what probably is nothing more than just a few multicellular being inside of her at this point, John inside of Elizabeth's womb jumps for joy. He leaps for joy because his Messiah, his Savior, even in that multi-little cellular moment, is the fullness of all deity in personhood. And he jumps for joy inside of Elizabeth. And as Elizabeth feels that kick to the diaphragm, what so many mothers know is a joyful moment, getting kicked in the rib and diaphragm, it doesn't strike her to go, oh, he's at it again. No, it moves her by the Holy Spirit. And she says, what do I have the pleasure of the mother of my Lord to be here? She recognizes the presence of the Lord inside Mary. Full joy. And if there's any other, there's to me, we could go from text to text, but there is no greater argument for the personhood of a fetus, of a child, of a baby at every point in the birthing process than this story here. But that is a message for another time. And so as John inside of Elizabeth leaps for joy, as Elizabeth shouts with joy over the reality of who is in their presence, the Lord is in their presence, living inside, growing inside of Mary, this is all the confirmation Mary needs. It's all the confirmation she needs. She knows that God is about to change the course of human history. And oh, if she could have seen into the future, she would have known that the most important 3 decades of human history were about to be experienced, were about to begin. And where was God in all of this? Where was God in the moment, the ushering of one of the most critical point in all of human history, the beginning, the reign of the Messiah, Him ushering and coming into the world, entering into His creation? Where was God in all of this? Occupying Himself with 2 obscure, humble women, one old and barren, and the other a young virgin. That's where God was. And Mary is so moved to pray, so moved to glorify God, that she bursts forth in the song that we've read this morning. Now, Mary reveals her godliness in this song primarily by her view of God, and then her view of herself. She reveals her godliness by her understanding of who God is and who she is, but there's also a more subtle way that I think Mary reveals her godliness. Do you remember the story of Samuel and Hannah? Hannah had no children, and she was abused by other women because of that fact. And she prayed very earnestly that God would give her a son, and God did. Now, here Hannah's prayer of praise. I'm going to read you Hannah's prayer of praise. And I want you to listen to the similarity. Stay where you are in Luke. And as I read through Hannah's prayer of praise, look at Mary's and just note the similarities. This is Hannah's prayer. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to be hungry. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich.
and He brings low and He exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with the princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them He has set the world. He will guard the feet of His faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them He will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed. Now, it's not verbatim, but do you hear the parallel expressions? Do you see the parallelism, the ideas? They both speak in terms of worship, exalting the Lord of our salvation. They speak of God's holy character. They speak of His mercy and His justice. And they speak of His eternal reign as King. And this is important, because the story of Samuel and Hannah is a type and a shadow of Christ and Mary. Hannah and Samuel are the shadow. Christ and Mary are the substance. And now the fact that it is not in verbatim is important. It's good that it's not verbatim, because this is not just Mary or Luke trying to quote the Old Testament. They're not just trying to turn Mary into Hannah. Rather, it seems to me that as Mary was moved to praise, what seems to just come naturally to her mouth is Scripture. Is Scripture. I am sure as a young Jewish woman, she probably loved the Old Testament women of faith. She loved reading of Sarah and Deborah and Hannah and Ruth and Abigail. And here, knowledge of those Scriptures flow out of her mouth almost subconsciously. What an admonition to us all. Both women and men, young and old, and Mary was probably no more than 15, maybe 16 at this time. To so fill our minds and hearts with Scripture, day and night, that the words and thoughts of Scripture fill our mouths as naturally as they did Mary's when we were moved to praise. Now, before getting into the major sections that I believe exist in this song, I want to first draw your attention to the attitude behind this song. This song is a song of worship through and through. It's a song of worship through and through. You cannot miss the aspect of worship behind this beautiful song. And we see that by its opening stanza in verse 46 and 47. Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." In this passage, Mary reveals the heart of godly worship. Worship is a two-sided coin, and Mary identifies both sides of proper worship. The first side of godly worship is to glorify God. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." That is to exalt or to glorify Him. Now, magnify, by magnifying, we do not mean to magnify as a microscope magnifies. See, a microscope makes that which is small appear bigger than it is. By magnification, we mean that which a telescope does. Namely, allows us to witness that which is vastly large and beyond us. So when we glorify God, when we magnify Him, we make known the vastness of His nature, the majesty of His being, the superiority of His ways, so that others might be able to somewhat get a glimpse of the magnitude of our God. That is what it means to magnify and to exalt Him. And that is what Mary will do in this song. She will glorify Him. But that's only one side of worship. Only one side of the coin of worship. The second side is revealed in Mary's next line, "My spirit rejoices in the Lord." Is there any true praise without joy? Do not joy and praise always dwell together? Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice, said Paul. We looked at that recently. Though we can magnify Him with our mind and our mouth, joy flows from our heart and our spirit. And with this, the fullness of our being is wrapped up in worship. Our mind, our heart, our spirit, strength, all for the purpose of glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. That's worship. Glorifying Him and enjoying Him forever. It's not one or the other. It's a both and. Now I wish to draw your attention to three aspects of Mary's song this morning. And the first aspect of her song that I believe is that Mary's song is a song of God's grace. It's a song of God's grace. Verse 48-49, she sings, "For He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name." You will never have a right view of God's amazing grace until you have a right view of yourself. John Newton, who was moved to write the famous hymn Amazing Grace, did so after he read 1 Chronicles 17:16, which reads, "Who am I, O Lord God, my God? And what is my house that You have brought me thus far?" That comes from the words of David. David kind of points to that in Psalms 8 when he writes, "When I look at Your heavens, the works of Your fingers, the moon and the stars which You have set in place, what is man that You are mindful of him?" This is the exact heart of Mary when she says, "The Lord has looked on the humble," that is, the lowly estate of His servant. This betrothed teenager was betrothed to a poor carpenter in the Galilean village of Nazareth. She was a nobody in the middle of nowhere. And she says, "The God of creation, the God who suspends the stars in the sky, that the sparrow will not fall from the tree without His sovereign word saying so, has looked upon me." As insignificant as she was, God had sovereignly chosen her and placed His divine favor upon her by appointing her to be the mother of the Savior of the world. And what is so important about this is that this was not because of some remarkable trait in Mary. Not because of some great piety that she displayed. Not because she was just the most excellent, most modest person in Israel. Or any other particular attribute or virtue that she might have had. God placed His loving, choosing affection on Mary for this nobody from a little town for one reason alone. Grace. That's the reason. That's the reason. His grace. It is by His grace alone that God, the God of creation, sets His love upon the lowly, the forgotten, the humble. He makes the weak strong by His grace. He makes the small big by His grace. He makes the forgotten, the nobody, blessed by His grace. She says, "The generations will call me blessed." And she's not demanding veneration. She's not demanding worship as some would have it. She's recognizing that in the holiness of God, she's as holy as His name. By saying how holy He is and outlining how lowly she is, she recognizes that any act of favor by a holy God towards her is an infinite act of grace. And therefore, where grace abounds, blessing is present.
She said, not only has He simply acted in favor towards me, the reason that generations will call me blessed was not because He was so gracious merely to cast His loving favor upon me, but that in His grace He would choose me to be the one who would hear the first cry, feel the first kiss of the Savior of the world.
That's why she's blessed. Not because she's some vastly significant saint who is so beyond all of us that we ought to bow to her and her be a co-redemptrix on our behalf. We call her blessed because, oh, what grace she was shown. Oh, what grace she was shown. In His grace, God is not ashamed to be with those of humble estate. Praise God for that. He goes and He chooses to do miracles where men least expect it. In His grace, He chooses the weak to shame the strong. In His grace, He extends love to the lost, the insignificant, the outcast, the weak, and the broken. Where men say lost, God says found. Where men say no, God says yes. Where men look with disgust, God looks with love. When men cry contemptible, God says blessed. That's grace. That's grace. And if you have reached a point in your life where you recognize your lowliness, where you recognize your depravity, where you recognize your own inability to save, your own proneness to fail, when you are given to loneliness, then and precisely then, God is nearer to you than you've ever felt before. I promise you that. Where man ends, God begins. Where man ends, God begins. And when you are at your lowest, God is at His nearest. He draws near to the brokenhearted. And by His grace, you will know the amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. And you will sing with Mary, "He who is mighty has done great things for me." This is a song of God's grace. But that is not only what this song is about. Secondly, this song is a song of God's mercy and justice. Verses 50 through 53. "And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud and the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He is sent away empty." Now you might ask, why not just make this two points? Why not have like God's song of mercy and then God's song of justice? Well, it's because I want you to understand that all of God's divine attributes cohere in a perfect harmony called holiness. God in His impassibility is never given to one attribute over the other. Where He is merciful, He is just. Where He is loving, His wrath abounds. Where He is gracious, He stands firmly condemning that which is wicked. All of it flows together. Is never one above the other. It all coheres. All His attributes are woven together in the quilt of His holiness. Three times we see aspects of His mercy. Verse 50, He says, He has mercy on those who fear Him. Verse 52, He has He has exalted those with humble estate. Verse 53, He has filled the hungry with good things. And right there, as He outlines His mercy, it's perfectly intermingled with His just nature. We see three aspects of His justice. Verse 51, He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Verse 52, He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. Verse 53, the rich He has sent away empty.
Do you see the way the two string together a beautiful chord of divine music? His mercy and justice ever flowing together, absolutely paralleling and coordinating with one another in perfect divine holiness. Everyone deserves judgment. Everyone. And any time God chooses to withhold judgment, that is mercy. And every time God chooses to withhold judgment and then pile blessings on top of it, that is grace. So let me just give you an example of how this works with us Christians. When God said, I will not hold your iniquities against you, from the perfect death of Christ, that was mercy. But then when He took the perfect righteousness of Christ and imputed it on our behalf in the same aspect of faith, that was grace. Mercy was saying, I will not hold the divine judgment you deserve against you. Grace was, but I will also make you my child and impute you with the perfect righteousness of my Son. That's how that works. And it is clear from Mary's song that God is not partial. He's not partial to the rich. He's not partial to the powerful. And He's not partial to the proud. Why? Because God is no respecter of persons. And that flows out of His merciful and just nature. The reason God is no respecter of persons, the reason why He can show grace to whomever He so chooses, the reason that He can apply mercy to whomever He chooses, is because He is most merciful and just. And how does one obtain God's mercy? How does one obtaining of God's mercy directly correlate with knowledge of God's judgment as seen in Mary? This was a way of how I tried to work through this. How does this so flow from her mouth? How does my mercy, my receiving of mercy, directly correlate with my understanding of God's judgment? And I think the answer is found in the beginning of verse 50. When she says, His mercy is for those who fear Him. Well, what generates a holy fear? A knowledge of God's perfect righteous judgment. Holy fear is the product of the knowledge of the righteous perfect judgment of God. And Mary says that those with eyes to see their lowly state and to understand the perfect right judgment of God, those are the ones who will receive mercy. They recognize their lowly state. They recognize the impassable gulf that exists between them and a holy God. And they recognize that in light of His perfect judgment, they are in a really bad place. That is those to whom mercy belongs. The essence of this is seen in the opening lines of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So mercy is for those who are poor in spirit because of a knowledge of their sinfulness.
It is for those who mourn and cry out, "Woe unto me, for I am an unclean person, and in light of my understanding of God's holiness, oh, I will not be able to stand before Him, but will be eaten up in a consuming fire that He is." That is where the mourning takes place. And it is for those who humbly bow to the perfect judge and say that salvation belongs to you and you alone. That is what it means to be given mercy for those who fear Him. You see, when you came to know Christ, your eyes were opened by the grace of God to see and recognize two things. One, your own depravity and recognition of your sinfulness. Secondly, you were able to see His holiness. And in those two contrasting factors, fear sets in. A holy, righteous fear which says, "I will not stand in the day of judgment, but be crushed under His perfect holiness." And so in that moment you mourned, "Woe unto me! Woe unto me! I am undone! I am dead!" And you humbly bowed and said, "Save me, for you alone can save me." That is the means of those who fear the Lord. Mercy shall be shown to them. For those who display such fear in the perfect judgment of the Lord, there is an infinite mercy of theirs to be had. And so Mary's song is a beautiful song of the divine relationship between God's mercy and His judgment. Thirdly and lastly, Mary's song is a song of Mary's faith. Mary's song is a song of Mary's faith. Verse 54 and 55. "He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." Go ahead and read verse 56 as well. "And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home." Mary fully trusted that now that beautiful baby that was growing inside of her was indeed the fulfilled promise to Abraham and the patriarchs. That this offspring would be the offspring by which all nations would be blessed. That this promise was the fulfillment of the promise given to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Mary knew through her faith that all the promises of God found their yes and amen in that little grouping of cells that was forming inside of her. This song of Mary's was a song of trust. And in such is the essence of true faith. Oh, how we must understand the context of this powerful song. Should we fool ourselves and think that this was some simple task for this young teenager? Should we fool ourselves to think that this was just going to be a walk in the park? She was like, "All right, I'm good now. No doubt, no worry in my mind at all." Beloved, she lived in a time where people were shunned and stoned for far less. And here she is, an engaged woman, pregnant with a baby that does not belong to the man she's betrothed to. And if you want to even try to get a picture of what that culturally would have been, go read Leviticus sometime. You think gossip and scandals and mischaracterizing people began in the last century? Beloved, can you imagine the looks? Can you imagine the scorn? Can you imagine the whispers that she knew she would undergo? But now beyond that, Beyond that, beyond the fact that you're going to get gossiped about unbelievably, beyond the fact that people are going to criticize you, people are going to look beyond that, not only that, but you got to go talk to Joseph now. And she went home. She could have stayed with Elizabeth. Elizabeth knew the truth. She goes back home. That's faith. That's a recognition that He who has given will provide, will sustain, and will protect. That's faith.
She could have stayed. She goes back to face her betrothed, her engaged fiancé, who would have had every right as a Jewish man to have her killed and stoned. But beyond that worry, not only is that something that she is on the back of her mind, she has been given the highest honor ever bestowed to a woman. She will have to carry, protect, and nurture the Creator and the only begotten Son of God. Now, I've seen the fear in new parents. I was there not long ago. Now tell them that their kid's going to be the one who brings salvation into the whole world, and that He is the only begotten of the Father. And let's see the fear then. Mary would have been sorely troubled because she recognized what judgment would befall someone if I were to fail. Her faith says, He who began a good work will bring it unto completion. This is a song of faith. Beautiful, precious faith. Casting yourself wholly upon the provision, sustenance, and protection of the Lord. That is true faith. She would have been sorely troubled if she had been left to her own natural feelings and emotions. But it was her wondrous faith, in many ways a match for the trials that she would endure. It was this faith that would sustain her to being the mother of the God-man, Jesus Christ. She had perfect faith in knowing God would protect her, sustain her, provide her for her, irregardless of what man might say or do to her in the process. She knew if Joseph were to raise his hand and leave, she knew if the people were to mock and scorn, she knew that God would protect her and provide for her. Beloved, every kick that she would feel, every ounce of morning sickness that we complain, that so many complain about, every urging and craving for some weird food. I don't know if they had pickles then, but I don't know, maybe. Every weird craving, every kick, every pain, every moment of uncomfortability would be a reminder of the precious promises of God, and that God is faithful to fulfill all that He says. But before she even felt the first kick or heard His first cry, she knew that God's grace had covered her, and that she housed the Savior of the world. And in that faith, she burst in song, "My soul does magnify the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Unbelief would have said, "Wait. Wait till you see Him first." Fear would have said, "Stay and be silent. Think of what others will say." But faith could not wait. Faith could not be silent. And her soul burst forth in song, and sing she did. And I am reminded of Jesus' triumphal entry as He comes into the Mount of Olives. The disciples are gathered around,
all begin to sing songs of praise, of Hosanna. And the Pharisees say, "You tell them to be quiet. You shut them up." I love what Jesus says. "Behold, if they were silent, the rocks would cry out and sing." Beloved, the heart and the essence of its Creator can do nothing but sing. Faith will not be silent. True faith cannot be muzzled. It will sing, and it will sing songs of praise. Oh, beloved, let your heart sing of God's grace and His mercy and His justice and His holiness this Christmas. Let your soul magnify and rejoice in the Lord today. Rejoice in your lowly state. Rejoice in your wickedness. Be like Jacob, who is referred to as a worm, because his strength does not rely in himself. His strength relied in the Lord. I love what God says to Jacob. "Fear not, O Jacob, you worm, for I am with you." You see, oh man, this is good. True praise does not come in the essence of self-esteem. It comes in the essence of the knowledge of God's perfect sovereignty in my life. I am strong because He is sovereign over me. He protects me. He sustains me. Not because of me, but because of Him. We read this morning in Joseph, as Joseph is brought before the Pharaoh, and he says, "I have a dream." And Joseph says, "I can't interpret it, but God can. It's not me. It's Him." Rejoice in your lowliness, for He is your strength. You have experienced His amazing grace. Blessed are you. For it is not our circumstances that render us blessed. It is not our momentary emotions of the day. It is not the situations that surround us that equate to our blessedness, beloved. Blessedness is directly correlated with God's presence. Where God's presence is, blessedness abounds. And may you be like Mary, that when you have a song to sing unto the Lord, that you will not be tempted to wait until your hopes are accomplished or your faith has been exchanged for fact, but that you will sing with joy and gladness, "He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name." That is the song of faith. But I want to finish with just one final truth. This song of faith will only flow out of the mouth of those to whom the Savior lives inside. The reason that Mary could sing this song is because she housed the presence of the Lord. And beloved, the only way this song will flow from your lips today is if you too have become a temple of the living God. Oh, let us sing of His glory and His grace and His mercy this Christmas. For Emmanuel has come and God is with us. Let us sing. For beloved, we shall sing for all eternity together. Let us sing His praise. Let's pray. Father God, oh, how moved we ought to be that You would fix Your eyes upon the lowly, that You would set Your affections upon the insignificant, that You would choose the weak things of the world to work through. Oh God, that we should never lose the amount of significance that lies in that truth. That it was nothing in us, that everything in us, God, gave You reason to be disgusted, to be angered. And yet You looked upon us with mercy. And You clothed us with perfect grace. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. Let us sing of Your grace. Let us sing of Your glory. Let the time that we enter Advent be just a reminder how much reason we have to praise and exalt You in all that You do and all that You are. Oh, amazing grace You have offered. I ask now, God, in the closing portions of this service, that if there is any here who does not know what it means to be able to sing this song of faith, who does not have not been able to see the perfect picture of Your amazing grace in spite of their lowliness and in spite of Your great, wonderful holiness, God, that You would draw them to Yourself. Open their heart. Give them eyes to see Your precious glory. And let them fall on their face and being poor in spirit, broken, knowing that it is in our sackcloth and ashes that You bring forth the greatest beauty. God, we thank You and we praise You. We say all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.